Let me just say a couple of things by way of encouragement. First of all, just for clarity, that class on April the 23rd is a premarital class, essentially for unattached singles. In other words, often when people come for so-called premarital counselling, I would argue as a pastor, they usually come too late. The bottom line is all truth is God's truth. And the truth related to marriage and maleness and femaleness and sexuality and spirituality is deeply formative in our walk with God. And so I encourage you to come. We had a great turnout. There were a lot of people who couldn't come, but we still had over 30 folk there, unattached, some engaged. I mean, it was just a wonderful mix. And there in fact, will be, just to encourage you, Jeff, you and Laurie, thank you for coming. There are several couples in the congregation who've been recently married, some who met within the congregation, some who met in other contexts, who will be joining me for some of the teaching and some of the landscaping of that. Just a comment in relation to what you've just seen. As a church, we've had a long-standing relationship with the Crisis Pregnancy Center and with the Washington Community Fellowship, out of which originally that ministry was birthed. And it's been such a blessing to have women and who've been trained as counselors. I really want to put out a fresh appeal for you to consider that. This is crucial to our community ministry. I want you to understand how that relates to other things that we're engaged in with Care Company. For example, the other links of support, the adult literacy program that is being pioneered under Care Company, providing other means of support and development. Also the ministry that Aaron launched and is running, the tax ministry. These are strategic, even the securing of benefits and economic benefits. You know, what I want to say in passing is this, that you cannot be against abortion and not be for what gives kids a chance to live once they're born. There is a huge disparity and gap within the church between its public, holy, godly, necessary declarations about the sanctity of life and the actual engagement of the lives that are born. And this is a justice issue. This is a character of God issue. It is a mercy of God issue. And it relates to much of our efforts as a local church in the community, the deep engagement with things like, I've been in two meetings this week dealing with equitable housing, a huge battle raging in our community. Basically, standing with halt signs in front of the bulldozers that want to just bulldoze anybody and everybody over the river they care not where. We met with Sharon Ambrose this week, all the clergy on the Hill met with her to really push on the issues of advocacy. And not just advocacy, with immediate action. And we're fueled by the holy and godly conviction of the need for these families, our families that we're talking about, to have a share, an equitable share, in the resources of the community, of national resources, in order for them to be a viable, just, economic independence to bring up these children and to care for them. This is not a marginal issue. And I'm just saying that so that you relate in your mind and understanding what we are saying about abortion and the rescue ministry, with every other aspect that is required for blessing and loving the children who are born. All those who understand what I'm saying say yeah. So yeah. So I want to make an appeal. This is a holy classifieds. And I know most of the church isn't here this morning, but the classifieds is, you can spread it. We need every tutor we can get for the adult literacy program. I can't remember if you and used this story or not, but one of the more recent guys who just showed up for an interview was Michael Jordan's private minder when he played for the Wizards, who led the security team. and just, you know, breaking out and saying, I want to learn to read. And we will take anybody with anything they want to read. But we also have a passion to see this introduced as part of the teaching ministry of the local churches in our community. And so we're also very committed to enabling people to read the scriptures, to study, to hear God speak to them through the word. So with very little commitment over a couple of weekends, you can be trained and have a skill that you've got with you all your life, wherever you go. Really crucial. We need other help. We need others to get involved in the tax ministry. Everything you have heard about and seen this morning, we're engaged in the lives of the young people that we minister to in this community through Care Company, through the work amongst the young men, the mentor groups with the young men, and the young women. And if you think you've heard the word about abuse, multiply it by 10. You know, we're talking about communities where less than 5% have, for example, a male in the household. And so I appeal to you and call to you. This is not an elective for the church. This is fundamental, mainstream, mainline, sappy tree trunk gospel. And we need to be committed. Let's just pray. Lord, we said all of me, all of mine, Lord, and we know ourselves in our pilgrimage what has to happen for that breaking, that we submit to you simple things like our schedule and our pocketbook. And Lord, we just do that afresh this morning. We want to do the works of Christ while it is still day. Therefore, Lord, we invite you to speak again in different ways, your invitation to us to engage your work while we live in this community. Lord, we know this is a transient community for many of us, Lord. We know such short time most people stay in D.C. But Lord, it is our longing that everyone who confesses your name, that there is a legacy in their departing of the savor of Christ and the engagement with the community. So Lord, would you raise up more tutors, Lord? Will you give us the workers and counselors we need for the Crisis Pregnancy Center? Raise up an army, Lord. Do whatever you have to do, Lord, to even change the complacency of our own functioning ecclesiology, Lord. It's not hacking it. And so we ask you, Lord, to change us, not just challenge us, both personally and corporately. Fashion us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Save us, Lord, from spending our time or our money protecting something that even sounds spiritual, that is more riddled with our own vested personal interest. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. You still with me? You still with me? All righty. Okay, I need some encouragement this morning. Obviously, I was functioning like a large home group this morning. I'm just going to take a break out of the series that we've been doing in the pastoral epistles. Continue to encourage you as we come to the closing of the home group studies in the book of James. It's been a brilliant left hand and right hand, the combination of those two things. And again, I want to do something this morning more by way of a shared meditation than in terms of an exegetical message. It's been quite a weekend. I was sharing with the guys yesterday. I had the joy of doing something for Steve Patino on Friday night. Steve and Kim were hosting an extraordinary gala. Steve, as you know, is executive director of the GW Cancer Institute. And they are doing an amazing work because they are taking a lead, and I think a lead nationally, in addressing the disparity that exists, for example, in his field, oncology, of cancer resources to the disenfranchised and the vulnerable and the marginalized, which is huge in the city. D.C. has one of the highest incidences of cancer in the nation. And Steve has been spearheading that, and it was one of the Penguin Suit, incredible sort of black tie dinner at the Mellon Auditorium. And because I was asked to do the invocation, because I have to dress up in my clerical penguin suit, so I was there in dog collar and all, and I arrived very early. And I was just walking up and down outside the auditorium, as you know, on Constitution Ave, opposite the American History Museum. And I had my head, you know, and I was sort of just meditating and getting myself and praying before I went in and walking up and down. And of course, and quite dormant. I'm standing out like a sore thumb, you know. And frankly, I just look like any other Catholic priest. And of course, with everything going on with the Pope's funeral, I mean, I really do stand out like a sore thumb. So I was walking down, my head, just head like this, and a couple of really cool lads passed me. And I'm carrying walking, and suddenly I hear this voice from behind me saying, It's going to be all right, Father. You can lift your head. There's a new Pope coming. And I was going, whoa. It was really great. But I had a wonderful evening of personal ministry, because as soon as I got in to the dinner, I had all these waiters coming to see me, especially the Latino waiters, you know. So bless you, my son. You know, I blessed a lot of sons that night. And I didn't let on at all that I wasn't a priest, Catholic priest. And one guy came to me. He said, Father. He said, I've got a question. Can you help me? Yes, my son. I'll try. He said to me, is it all right, Father, to pray for a Latino Pope? I said, yes, my son. I said, there are many of us praying for a Latino Pope or an Asian Pope. Or, in fact, and then I just stopped myself because I said, I can't joke because I'm, you know, I can't give it away, because on the tip of my tongue I was about to say, in fact, I'd like a Pope from every continent all at the same time. I realized that wasn't quite the way to go. But anyway, I just want to report I had a powerful evening of ministry. So I come from the strength of that. But it's interesting, you know, for those of us who are functioning in non-conformist settings right now, as you know, I wear a clerical collar for many occasions, particularly context of sacrament, particularly marriage and funeral. There are some very practical reasons and good godly reasons for doing that. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, there are many great evangelical preachers. One like Martin Lloyd-Jones, I used to sit and listen to as a boy. And go to that church. And he would put on his academic gown, and he'd always preach in his academic gown, even though he didn't wear a collar. And people asked him why. And he said he did it. Whether it was putting on a collar or putting on a garb, it was symbolic. It was a way of saying, something is happening here that you need to understand is awesome and different to just chatting familiarly about a thought for the day. I think I may have shared with you before, I've got friends from, you know, non-conformist denominational backgrounds who have, and I found myself at times being nudged by the Lord to wear a collar. I had one friend who wore a collar for a year and as a pastor, and said it was great. He led more people to Christ that year than any other year of his ministry, because simply, it's a two-edged sword. It's a deep two-edged sword. Because we also, in wearing a collar, bear publicly great shame. Great shame. And identify, and have to identify in repentance with abuse. And, you know, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm no different to any other pastor in terms of the deep dislodgements and subversions of people's lives and the pain suffered in which should be the safest place, which happened within the church. But also the other side of wearing a collar, people will come up to you and say, you know, can I speak to you? I mean, there is such an openness. So whenever you see a clergyman, you know, wearing a collar, bless them, pray for them, pray. It's tremendous access. And that's why we need a flow and an understanding of, I think, the gifts of the Spirit, particularly in words of wisdom and words of knowledge and the communication that we desperately need on the street. As we bring the word of Jesus. Okay, don't want to get into that. I want you to take your Bibles, and I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. We've been in the New Testament series, and we alternate old and new in exposition in the church. And sadly, in our nation, in America, and American evangelicalism, there's a woeful biblical illiteracy, I think generally, of Scripture, but particularly when it comes to the Old Testament. Some people can't remember the last time they even heard the Old Testament preached. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel. And I'll explain what I'm going to do over the next few minutes. and I'm going to need a little of your help. As a way of illustrating that preaching is not my business, I am involved in preaching and teaching, but preaching, we need to understand, is a corporate business. You should be hoping it's a corporate business, that there is some relationship between what I'm teaching and preaching and where we are and where we need to be and what God's commanding word for us is. Woe to a church when preaching and teaching becomes just the pastor's private business. It has a huge corporate element to it. And hopefully, with a smaller group this morning, we can do some group and team preparation. But what I'm going to share is just a sort of, a little overture, a kind of hors d'oeuvre portion. I'm going to be going to the Old Testament during the summer break. I'm going to be ministering out of 1 and 2 Samuel, out of the narrative, through till September. And I think you may do it, and many of us do that. You know, I run different kind of meditation fodder books, and I think if you talk to many pastors and in preparation of teaching, we're not only dealing with what we're dealing with now, but there's all sorts of, you know, you've got stuff on the boil. And I've been in 1 and 2 Samuel in a sort of area of private meditation and study for probably 2 or 3 years now. And I'm not in it all the time, but I get into it in sort of particular strategic doses. And what I want to share with you this morning is not a structured message, but it's just taking one little bit out of Samuel. And it does, you'll hear when I share it, it does relate to what we've been sharing about in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and James. And it does relate to the men being away this morning, in fact. It's not a word for women I'm bringing, because we're a mixed company here. The Bible is gender-free when it comes to truth. So turn me to 1 Samuel 25. I'm going to read this. It's a great story. Don't be daunted by 2 or 3 pages here. It's a rollicking good story. And as you know, biblical narrative is crucial when it comes to pastoral teaching and learning of the ways of God as expressed through the lives of these folk. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, poor guy, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Wow. You brace yourself as a pastor when they roll up for marital counseling, right? While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name and say to him, 'Long life to you. Good health to you and your household. Good health to all that is yours. Bless you, bless you, bless you.' Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they're at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." And when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who's this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" So he actually knew a little more than he was letting on, didn't he? "Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around, went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. And one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread. This is just a recipe for a good July 4th picnic. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Amazing how righteous we become, isn't it, when our stuff is affected. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." David accepted from her hand what she'd brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words, and I have granted your request." And when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, this is not what you want to hear when you die, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. So he sure remembered her. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. Amazing story. What has that got to do with us on a Sunday morning like this? Okay, we'll do large home group this morning. So let's just linger on this a while. You've heard it read. Why don't you just take a couple of minutes, just flick your eye over it as it was being read. Anything's grabbing you out of there? All scripture's good for an awful lot of things. Any bells going off? Any connections being made?
what's this about? What's going on here? What's the deal? You may want to just cast your eyes on what happened immediately before this, which is always makes for good Bible study. So just linger over it for 2 or 3 minutes. Don't just, you know, we all come into church and expect the pastor to start spouting. Maybe the best thing that's you're going to get is just what you're going to get right now. Okay, just look at it. Grab a pew Bible if you need one. Make notes. Start some instant meditation. I think this particular prayer of intercession is one of the more neglected, extraordinary prayers of intercession in Scripture. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. And I want you just in your mind, I haven't got time to make all the links this morning, but just in your mind, link this with episode and incident after incident of the spiritual ministry and role of women in God's kingdom. Make no mistake about it, this is a knife-edge moment in history. This is a knife-edge moment in history that's happening in this chapter with extraordinary consequences. If David goes into that situation with his sword, extraordinary bad consequences. And we should therefore not be surprised. I mean, even as you're reading that, things are just even terms like maidservant or the handmaiden idea immediately has you almost the resonance of, say, the Magnificat and this extraordinary line of prophetesses in Scripture. Mary, of course, being one of the great prophetesses of Scripture. I mean, the Scripture opens with the volley of her prophecy, which the rest of the New Testament essentially unpacks. And woman after woman who's presented to us, both through Jesus' ministry at the cross and in the resurrection and throughout the New Testament epistles. We've dealt with this in some detail in the church. It's the issues of gender raised by it, there's lots of teaching you can access to, and I can't get into that today, but I want you to link in your mind this extraordinary ministry of this woman in this situation. I want to just say something to you first about the context. Now, I'm not arguing a case today. I'm not giving you alliterating points all beginning with Z. We're just going to do a marshalling of some meditation. We're going to pick up some grape shot, just a whole lot of shrapnel, throw out a few hand grenades, and let you think about it and mull it over and do some of your own work. Why should the pastor do all the work? I want to just point out to you that the context of this is very important. Look at what's happening beforehand. David, clearly in this chapter, is in the desert. Chapter 23 describes him in the desert of En Gedi. And what's interesting to note as you read through this story of David, from the time that he is anointed and goes through the David and Goliath situation, there are occasions in which it describes inquiring of the Lord. But there are a succession of third parties who are engaged with him. And we read, for example, in 1 Samuel 16 and also in chapter 19, that David inquired of Samuel. In chapter 20, he inquired of the Lord of Jonathan. In chapter 21, he goes to the priest. He inquires of the Lord of Ahimelech. In chapter 22, he inquires of the Lord of the prophet. In chapter 23, it's actually the first occasion in David's personal story that we read of a moment, and I'm not saying he didn't do it before, but we certainly, Scripture highlights this moment, that it's the first reference to he, David, inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And he gives the response of God to his men, and don't take it too well, and he goes back to God a second time, on his own to inquire of the Lord, and says, "Shall I go and attack?" And God says, "Go, attack, go down." And having inquired personally of the Lord, he then turns to Abiathar and he says to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod, The ephod, as you know, was that first of the garments of the priest that's described in the book of Exodus in 28, that had the onyx stones with the six names of the six sons on each shoulder, the bearing of the sons, the bearing of the names of the tribes in the presence of God, a very significant image of intercession in itself. And he says, bring the ephod. And I'm pointing this out to say a couple of very significant things are happening here at this juncture of David's life. The bringing of the ephod amongst his men, the recovery of the place of priestly prayer, it's a corporate issue. But also this stirring and this discovering as well as recovering in his life of the responsibility for personally inquiring of the Lord. It's great to have other people pray for us, pray with us. It's not so good when that represents a greater proportion of our seeking God of something than the responsibility to inquire personally of the Lord. And there's no one who should have a more vested interest to do it than us. Amen? So these two things are happening. And not only need to happen in our own personal life, but obviously desperately to happen in corporate church life. And there are aspects of corporate prayer that are not simply the sum of the prayers of all those who make up the corporate. And that's why as a local church, like many church, we're committed to mature in so many aspects of that, including fasting sleep for all night of prayer, to pursue and to develop much more holy stamina in the presence of God. So David clearly is being exercised here. There is a call of the Spirit to his life about the place of prayer and the place of inquiry. In fact, he did not get, if this was his first time of sort of going it alone, because he's in the desert, he's got no sandal, he's got no prophet, there's no one else there of his normal sort of spiritual support system to bail him out at this point. It was a pretty bad start to personal inquiry, because in terms of the answer he got, he says to the Lord, will the enemy come? And the Lord says, he will. Next, will I be betrayed if I go? Yes. You know, welcome to answered prayer. And that's how it begins. So I'm pointing out that before this incident, there had been a stirring, there'd been a work of God, there'd been a formation, a maturing of David's understanding of the ways of God and of his access to God at the place of prayer. The other thing by way of just background is he is in a desert, and it's not a particularly good place to be. It's a very violent place to be, as you get from this context. Thieving, violence, murder, same kind of situation that Jesus is alluding to in a parable like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's just nasty out there, and he's sort of surviving. And he's in a very significant context in his life of testings and trials, and as we see in this passage, of significant temptation. I say that to relate this in your mind to what you've been doing in the home groups in your study of James. Particularly in terms of what James has to say about the non-negotiable necessity of wisdom, precisely because of the context in which we are living and ministering and maturing in our faith, which is beset about by all manner and variety of tests and trials and temptations. We need the gimbal, we need the compass of the wisdom of the living God. Now, I feel sorry. I'm amazed that people listen to tapes of meetings. I like listening to tapes too, but it's a discipline for me. And I would never inflict any message on anybody. But I was sharing this with the men yesterday. I do urge you, because of this issue I'm just about to mention about wisdom, I urge you that if you weren't here for when we dealt publicly with the issues of wisdom as raised both by Paul in the pastoral epistles and in James, to please get the tape and pore over it. If you can't remember a blind word that we did in that Sunday, it was very intense and loaded with scripture, I would urge you to get it. I would urge you to go through it. Engage your own pursuit of the wisdom of God and the call of God. But one of the crucial things that we dealt with in that text, and James deals with it, is the non-negotiable relationship between prayer, between intercession, and the wisdom of God. That's why I'm highlighting the issue of David inquiring of the Lord and the issue of prayer, because he's about to step in to a situation where wisdom is going to be challenged and folly is going to present itself to him. Nabal is fool. This is an incredible chapter in the Bible about folly and about the need for wisdom in dealing with it and not answering a fool according to his folly, which is just about what David was going to do. Also, in terms of background, in chapter 24, you've got that incident, remember, where David is in the cave, where, you know, Saul goes to relieve himself, as the text says, and David cuts, remember the incident? David cuts a piece of cloth from his robe. And the weight of the chapter is about David's response to that afterwards, and it says he was conscience stricken that he'd even done that. And what that tells us, even before we get into chapter 25, is that David was already experiencing in the wilderness, in this time of testing and trial, the challenges to retain his integrity, to retain in his life what was consistent to his anointing, despite, you know, the justifiability of sticking it to Saul. I mean, the guy's out to kill him after all. So even before he's tested in chapter 25, we know he's being tested on this issue of integrity and of purity in his life. And he says, the whole point of the story is, he says, you know, no, Saul is my master and Saul is the king. Saul is the servant of God. In other words, he is understanding the pressure and the temptation to respond to Saul other than who Saul is. Which is one of the frightening things about any sinful response to anybody in terms of what that signifies of our sin against the image of God in that person. Of the refusal to acknowledge who they are, who their identity is, and we just willy-nilly go in there and violate it. And demean it or despise it. It's why anger, it's why unkindness, it's why all these things have such, you know, which we slough off, have displaced such huge things. And not only in people's lives who we offend, but in our own lives. And so David is conscience stricken. He's not going to respond to Saul in a way that denies Saul's current identity. And so he rebukes the men and he disallows them from any expression of evil, even if their reactions were justified because they were the ones being chased. He speaks the word of disallowance to any activity, any behavior, to anybody, in the same way that we are called to hear and receive the words of disallowance of Scripture to gossip and slander and to anything and everything which is a violation of another, and that is not the ministry of Christ. And so David, we know, is already learning something about this matter of preserving integrity, personal integrity, and honoring the identity of another. And that's the sort of background coming into chapter 25. How many of you are still with me? Okay. Now, clearly, I've mentioned several things already that you could spend a lot of time unpacking. But let's just get to the meat of this meditation. So here we're introduced to David, Nabal, Abigail. It's clear that Nabal is the fool. His name means fool. His wife says, "You're right, he is a fool." And no one should know better than the wife. Yes? I don't hear a lot of amen from the guys. The guys suddenly go quiet. Now, the other thing about David, it's this chapter is interesting. It's very little commented upon and sadly very little used in pastoral teaching. About one of the only guys I've read in recent times who sort of loves this and really explicates it well is a wonderful little chapter in a book that Eugene Peterson wrote on on David. I think it's called Leaping Over a Wall or Leap Over a Wall, where he very meditatively starts to get into to some aspects of this of this story. But you know, one of the problems too in this account is that David is doing stuff in the desert. You know, he's doing stuff. You know, he's protecting here and he's protecting there, and he's doing work. But what's interesting, it seems that even something's taken over David's life. There's something about this new familiarity, this humdrum, this routine, this life in the desert, this life in the wilderness, that is bringing, I think the text shows, a dullness to his soul. And that's how we find him, in the desert.
Put on your swords.
I want to suggest that this chapter, it's a very helpful place to meditate, shows us two things. It is a great chapter for showing, and men, I want you to teach with me this morning with our sisters. It is a great chapter which shows some of the dastardly characteristics of male folly. It says a lot about male, particularly male folly. And lest you think all the folly is on Nabal's part, make no mistake about it, David is equally acting like a fool. Maybe different degrees, but it's about the folly of two men. And there in the middle, amidst the mass of all Nabal's sort of groaning table and endless inventory of his herds and just the weight of the stuff. And on the other side, the bristling of swords and weaponry and the massing of men, you have in the middle the delicacy and the fragility, it would seem, of this extraordinary woman, Abigail, right on the fulcrum. This passage, I think, is about many things. And let me say to you, my sisters, it is something which men need to learn from. It's another chapter that teaches us things about the way that women have been, have had to be, and still are bearing sin and its consequences that is rooted in male sin and male folly. And it speaks hugely of the gift of God and intercession manifested through women that is a hedge against so much folly in the lives of men. And I say that very seriously and very soberly. I don't say it sentimentally, but couched within my comments is both a statement of repentance, which has to be confessed by men, and a statement of extraordinary gratitude for the faithfulness of women against the odds. You can only imagine the kind of life Abigail had with this man. You can only imagine it. And the purity of what she presents is absolutely extraordinary. Let me just give you some examples here. What I'm saying is, this story is not just about Nabal's failure, it's about David's failure as well. He lost his temper, he lost his identity, he lost his wisdom. He's equally a fool. Verse after verse, for example, in the Proverbs, that describes the fool who vents his anger. It is the wise man who controls his spirit. You could almost, if you want a fun exercise, well, it's not a fun exercise, actually. You could go through this chapter, you could identify every manifestation of folly in the life of David and the life of Nabal, and you could put alongside an endless number of verses from the rest of Scripture that exactly support and define that manifestation of folly. I mean, look at the male folly that is represented here. Starting from verse 2, you know, Nabal, his commitment total commitment to the material world as if that's all that life is about. And consequent upon that, this frightening abandonment of the leadership entrusted to him and his spirituality. And you probably noticed that little phrase there describing him. What kind of ite was he? He was a Calebite. I mean, you should be getting goosebumps at this time. He's a Calebite. Oh my goodness. He's a Calebite. The word Caleb in every context in Scripture, apart from this one, rings with extraordinary power. If you want a great study for a Sunday afternoon, I can see you just taking notes immediately on that one. Just track through again, if you've never done it, every scripture in sequence that refers to Caleb. It was because Caleb was a leader among the people of God. He was first chosen to be a spy. He goes in. You know the story. He comes back. He's overwhelmed by the response of the other spies. In fact, we know he risks his life to speak the truth, because it tells us in Scripture, tells us in Numbers, that they were going to pick up stones to kill those who would argue for a good report. And everywhere you go in Scripture and come along Caleb's name, it says, blah, blah, da, 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 except Caleb, except Caleb, except Caleb, except Caleb. He was the exception to the herd rule, except Caleb. Lovely touches. I mean, you read, for example, there's a lovely moment when his daughter comes to him and she's asking for land, and you see the same DNA that was in Caleb in his children. You see this passing on to another generation of this same capacity to take territory for God. And she asks her father for more property. And she's married to Othniel. And then you read later that Othniel was one of the judges of Israel. Caleb's son-in-law, who, because he was a judge, he judged for 40 years. And Israel was at a place of peace. Caleb's the guy who at 85 is still saying, send me out to war. Caleb is one of the guys chosen to actually allot the inheritance of the promised land. He's there helping decide who gets what. But when you go to Scripture, and of course the allotting of the inheritance started with the tribe of Judah, the first person to get a piece of land in the allotment of the land of promise was guess who? I want to humbly suggest that's an extraordinary honor. Am I reading something into the text here? Isn't that extraordinary? That was God's favor on that man. We've already seen that favor and that passion and compassion in another generation. We're now way down the line. This raises a very interesting question of how it is that we lose godly inheritance. How do we lose the heritage that is ours? How do we cease to be a Calebite? What is it that happens that we lose our integrity and we lose our identity? This is not some morbid teaching that means we walk around our life living in glass, stepping on glass. It's an invitation to, with joy, know God, do the works of God in our generation as father, husband, wife, sister, brother, parent, that the works of God may be known, that another generation may know of our God, that the inheritance may be tasted and known. It's tragic what happens in families and marriages and lives and the pivots upon which inheritances in the spirit start to get robbed and eroded and lost. And these sheep are over the hill country. This is the hill country that was given to Caleb. Incredible. How many of you like Bible study? You gotta read the Bible, guys. It's a great book. Oh, sorry to do that. My kids hate me doing that when I'm teaching. They say, it's just an imbibing noise I make because the word's so good. Guess what city was given to Caleb at the beginning? Where was David crowned king? Hebron. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting.
Hebron to Caleb. God actually, there's all these tracks running, and God is preserving other ways. The line of Caleb and Hebron fulfills its incredible destiny in the plan of God, even where Nabal had lost it. Which means it's not a matter that's just about after the flesh, it is about after the spirit. So we're talking about that aspect of male folly that ends up through its own sin dissociating itself from the fathers, dissociating itself. And we know something else here about Nabal, because he insults. Who was it that David sent? David sent some young men. And here's the old geezer. It's not just despising David, he's despising who they are too. There's this despising in him of the next generation. You know, we're different generations represented here. And I just, you know, like I've been sharing with you in recent weeks, you know, you suddenly find that, I don't know if you read the pastoral letter this week, but I was sharing that I got my first piece of a new whole brand of junk mail. You know, when you're young in high school, you get all the junk mail from every university, and then they've got you, you're a homeowner, you get all the mortgage companies and different seasons of life. Keep your junk mail, it'll track your life. And lo and behold, I got my first piece of junk mail, very, very frightening. I got my first piece of junk mail inviting me to involve a new funeral insurance plan. So obviously I'm entering the veil. I'm entering the shadows of funeral plan junk mail. You know, time is passing. But you know what? I have never, ever had more of a passion for the generations under my feet than I have now. It is awesome. I don't want to live the next 20, 30 years of my life as some old avuncular Pharisee in the work of the Lord. And there's a tremendous call on us from generation to generation to honor what God is bringing forth out of the next generation. So much of the history of the church fails and falls on this point, and it's arrogance. That's where there's no humility to listen and receive and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church through another generation that has to learn its battles and fight its battles and learn authentically firsthand the ways of God. So this guy, male folly, the folly of his materialism, the folly of his disassociation from this incredible heritage in God, not living through, not demonstrating in his generation all that God had established amongst the Calebites, the manifestations of male folly here that are just frankly unredeemed character, the surliness, male anger, uncouthness, narrowness of heart, meanness in dealings, lack of justice, ungrateful, greedy, verse 11, hardened conscience, verse 17, aggressive, ungenerous, arrogant. In fact, even his servants call him wicked, dismissive. Who is this David? And, you know, where does he think he comes from? In parenthesis, God, maybe? Where does he come from? And what's interesting to note here, what happens to David? That this manifestation of folly incites and provokes an equally foolish reaction in David. His response is not to God. He's not responding out of a place of conviction in his own identity or his own call at this point. There is this awful lapse where his first thing is to put on your sword. And then we have the same thing again. All these male, the anger, the reaction, the vengefulness, the whole macho, might is right deal. And into the middle of all this comes Abigail. There is folly on both sides. David does not represent wisdom here. And into this comes Abigail. And I want to suggest that amidst this chapter describing the characteristics of foolishness comes a woman who, in her intercession, opens the door for a recovery of wisdom. And it's a great study chapter for the characteristics of intercession. Let me just read them off to you, just out of the text.
This woman gets on a donkey and she goes into a ravine. I mean, this is a dark and stormy night kind of story. She's going into a ravine. You don't go into ravines when there are nasty men about. There's no way out. She's committed. There's no way back. This is a laying down of life. Truth is taking her to the place where there is no way back. She's riding her donkey. Donkey. Nice donkey. This is not some Arabian steed. Donkey can't help her. Nothing going on here that can help her. And she's walking straight into a fearsome armed band, the most feared in the region. So she's fearless. She falls to the ground, comes in total humility. And the description that is given at the beginning of the chapter of her beauty just starts. There's something about all the delicacy and all the fragility of this woman amidst all this weaponry and all this male anger. There's obeisance. She goes into confession. There is this sort of identificational repentance. She bears the sin of the men behind her. Put the blame on me alone, she says. She deals in blunt, bald truth. She doesn't cover up. She says, his name is Nabal. Let's make no mistake about it. It's about folly. She brings the reality of all the foolishness into David's presence. Verse 27. Her gift, self-giving first, wasn't in the picnic. Her life is on the line. Forget the picnic. They're going to eat the food at your funeral. Verse 28, she keeps moving in and she seeks forgiveness for the offense. This is a chapter about how not to respond in offense, apart from anything else. And we all say how foolish David was. Put on your swords. Like we don't do that? We all wear our sword by our side. Oh, it may not be a sword. It may be one of those very subtly, speaking as a McAlpine, you know, the little dirks, the little daggers we can put in our socks. And, you know, we scratch our leg, but we sure know how to stab when we have to. Bearing offense. Taking offense. The Bible calls it foolishness. It is folly. It is utter folly. Divides the church. The greatest pain, I think, for any pastor is when people choose to walk a path and leave a place at a place of offense and never deal with it. Don't ever leave a church offended. Don't ever let the sun go down on offense, because it'll be a source of ongoing wrath and it'll undo your life. If you're interested in truth, at least give those who have offended against you the opportunity to be convicted of their sin and deal with the reality. If it's sin, it's heavy business. As I often say to guys, it's like if your wife comes to the door 5 minutes late and you're waiting to go to dinner, and she hasn't sinned against you, she's late. But we treat these things as if it has some moral outrage. What I'm saying is, let's call sin sin and deal with it. It's serious business. Because the swords divide and they will slash you. You can't swing it without getting slashed. And it's such an important issue. And if we can't do that as the body of Christ, then we might as well shut up shop. Might as well shut up shop. And this is an awful passage describing how not to respond. David takes immediate offense and invokes the name of God. Why doesn't he? How may God do so to me if I don't believe him? What a load of self-righteous baloney. Another unanswered prayer of David's. Thank God. Then in this, she at this place of fragility, she blesses verses 28 and 29. And then she pleads with him. This woman, then she starts to prophesy over him. She starts to tell him what's going to happen in the future. Something enormous is going on here. It's brilliant. Did you notice her mention of the little word sling? I mean, how brilliant is that? Where is that verse? It's so good. We've got to read it. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Now, David would have had to be completely dense if he didn't make the connection there. Do you agree? So as, look, he's hardly functioning in the spirit here. Agreed? Agreed? This is not, he hasn't been prayed for by his local church to be sent out with 400 swords to go get that fool. Sort out the foolishness of the world with the strength of your arm. He hasn't been sent out that way. With a sling. So he is immediately and instantly, in a flash, armed, you know, legs, muscles, I'm the man. Ready for WrestleMania? Off, he's ready to go. Sling. And it must have hit him in the head like his stone first hit Goliath. Duh. Because in an instant, she takes him back to that moment when he moved in the presence of God. When God did something that could only be explained by God. Something huge and powerful, which is what, by the way, I'll let you make the thing. Everything I am saying is a characteristic of intercession. Bringing reality, bringing truth into the presence of God, bringing confession into the presence of God, bringing it all with humility and tears into the presence of God, bringing the sacrifice of life, bringing our death into the presence of God, bringing our pleading into the presence of God. Talking back to God what God has said to us. Bringing the word of prophecy. Speaking the word of God over situations and lives and circumstances and nations. And what she is doing in an instant in this prophecy is recovering and recalling for David God's purposes for his life, God's promises. She says the good thing he promised concerning him. She's ushering all these things into David's consciousness. She's running interference between these two monolithic manifestations of folly. She's intervening, literally as an intercession, standing in the gap between opposing follies, intercepting in the name of the Lord. And when you look at all that sound and fury on either side, the drunkenness of Nabal and the saber rattling of David, and this delicacy of this broken, bent woman on the ground. The question is asked: so where is the power? Where is the wisdom? Right there. Right there. That is the hinge. That's going to determine the recovery of wisdom in these circumstances of foolishness. This is a story that is all about God raising a halt sign to a foolish man. Now, in a way, you should think I'd be bringing a different kind of message. All the men are at the retreat, so why am I talking about men? Well, there are men here, but by the way, I said the truth is gender free. Folly is female as well as male. Folly is, and wisdom are actually characterized in female terms as well as male terms in Scripture. Folly is a she as well as a he. Wisdom is a she. But there is a wisdom that is a he. And one of the interesting things, by the way, in this passage, which commentators have rightly pointed out, is that the word used here to describe Abigail's beauty is not simply a she word. It was the same word that was used to describe David way back at the beginning when something was discerned in him. Something was discerned in that almost ruddiness of spirit, that handsomeness not just of form, but of spirit, that heart of the shepherd boy, that heart after God. It's the same word. It's not a female beauty word. It's not a female cosmetic word. This is all about the recovery of the beauty of the Lord in us. The beauty that we understand as the beauty of holiness. The re-engaging with the Christ in us who is wisdom. I haven't got time to get onto that. We've got to finish the service. Time's up. This wasn't about David. Hear me. This wasn't about David needing something from the outside to come in to help him get through a difficult situation. This was all about him recovering his integrity and his God-given identity. This woman is saying in front of him, God is not allowing you to go on from here any less than who you have already been called to be. This is about the preservation, the maintenance, and the release of the anointing that you have already received. We'd worry less in the church about new anointings if we understood the anointing that we have received. Oh, how God loved this man. To stop him from engaging the kind of foolishness. And you know, when we come and seek the Lord for our lives, we call our sin so many things. But if you want a good study, find out what God calls folly. The stuff we do that is such foolishness. And I want to suggest a great need for us to understand intercession, to understand this whole call to stand in the gap as taking a place against the folly of no matter what manifestation of sin, be it personal, civic, community, national, global, whatever, in order for there to be a recovery of the wisdom of God, of what God has already said, already given, already promised, already provided, for us to avail ourselves of. You have this extraordinary picture here of David, because of this ministry of Abigail, retaining his anointing, responding to it, and Nabal losing his inheritance. But it all began with Abigail affirming what was already happening in David's life, the recovery of priestly prayer. And then what's interesting is, because of that, he recovers Hebron. He recovers the priestly place. I want to encourage you this morning. As you're reading James, as we're going through the pastoral epistles, as we're talking about the wisdom of God, Christ being wisdom, don't dissociate wisdom from our inquiry of the Lord. Seek after wisdom. Pursue it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. My thesis to you has been simple in going through Timothy and Titus and the pastoral epistles. Is the fact is, as deception increases, as folly increases, as the foolishness of sin becomes more and more evident in all its subterfuge and scheming, so much greater will be the desperate need for the wisdom of God in the people of God. Therefore, you should not be surprised that just as we argue that love is the guardian of the fruits of the Spirit, that the guardian of the gifts of the Spirit. How do the gifts of the Spirit begin? Not that I would argue for a case of hierarchical importance, but there is significance. The first gift of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12? Guess what? Wisdom. Wisdom. Desperate need for the message of wisdom. So I want to encourage you, church. There are two ways to build a house. There's two ways to build your life. There's two ways to build a house. There's two ways to build this church. There are two kinds of houses. There's a wise house, the Bible says, and there's a foolish house. Simplifies it for us. You know what? I want to be a wise guy. I don't want to be a smart aleck. Biblical wisdom, as we've learned in an earlier message, is not about sort of some smart aleck theological insight. It's fundamentally related to our understanding of obedience. That fires loving, righteous conduct in our life. The relationship between conduct and character. That's what wisdom is about. I want to be, you know, I'm a dumb guy. I want to be a wise guy. And how does wisdom come? Don't treat your quiet time, don't treat prayer, don't treat the word like, you know, these. We've got the whole life of discipleship on an overhead projector sheet, and we're so smart we can organize anyone's life. And look, don't get me wrong, I'm into discipleship and I'm into every good discipleship book, but I still want to tell you, it's still not enough. Still not enough. But the inquiry of the Lord with an open Bible, don't forget. Jesus addressed the disciples after the resurrection as, "Oh, foolish ones." Foolish, he said. How did Jesus address foolishness? Foolish means no wisdom. You don't understand. He spent 40 days in small group Bible study showing the things in Scripture concerning himself. So seek and pursue after wisdom as never before. Let this be the year. In the pursuit of God, in the Word of God, or even in the Bible study of stories like this. I mean, you could, look, you know, we're just sort of scratching the surface. I mean, you could preach a series for weeks out of this thing. Let's bring our folly into the presence of God. Thank God for the Abigails. Thank God for those who've interceded for us. Thank God for those who stood in the gap for us. But the key issue is David gets reconnected with the DNA of intercession, and he goes himself immediately into this invocation to God. Praise be to the Lord. And there is this awesome recovery of his progress to Hebron as king. How gracious God is to us. I don't know who you are. I may be talking to one man here, maybe a woman. I don't know what's going on in your life. I want to tell you something. For you, if it's just for you this morning, God's putting a loving halt sign in front of you. The process of reaction, the sword that is in your hand, the offense that is in your heart, the foolishness of the course of action that you are engaging, the folly of it. Whether it's in the shape of independence or isolation or all the other, the conceptual sins as well as the physical ones. There's a whole sign of the Lord. Why? Because his word to you is, because he loves you, he insists that you do not be less in your identity and your integrity than that which he has called you and made you to be. Christ in you. Wisdom. And we're not going to relate to the world according to its folly. It's not going to write the script. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We're so grateful, Lord, for every narrative, every story. Lord, we thank you for the way you so tenderly lift the veil on David's life, Lord. We do understand, Lord, even reading stories like this, why you loved him so much. And Lord, it's great encouragement to us because you cannot love us less. And therefore, Lord, we thank you that we can find a place of safety in you, even though we come bustling into your presence, angry as it were, loaded to the gills, demanding things of you with clenched fists. We thank you for the Abigail factor, Lord. We thank you for everything you use that comes as a ministration of grace to us into the darkness of our ravines. To put a halt sign in front of us. To stop us walking away that leads to such sorrow and sadness. Lord, we understand David. He wanted the food badly, Lord. Lord, let there be nothing in our life that we want so badly that we will walk in foolishness. I pray you'll save my heart and every heart here, Lord. From unwise decisions, from doing or saying that which is contrary to the wisdom of our scriptures. We acknowledge you, Jesus, this morning as wisdom to us. We acknowledge your word as wisdom for us. Thereby we become wise. And Lord, we bring to you corporately and personally the manifestations of our female and our male and our corporate folly. And we ask you'll keep working among us, Lord. We pray for our life, our household, our relationships, this church, Lord. We want to be a wise house. We want a word of wisdom in our mouth, Lord, for a generation and generations, Lord, that are ensnared in the folly of the deception and the lies of the enemy. We need words of passion and content like Abigail, Lord, that cut right through it all, that the swords will be dropped. And Lord, we leave the Nabals to you. Lord, that's not our business. You made Nabal your business, Lord. We choose, Lord, to seek your wisdom rather than fight folly on its own terms. And Lord, I would just add a PS this morning. I just pray, Lord, for anyone here, any household here, Lord, reconnect us in the spirit with the inheritance that you have for the saints. Lord, in the conduct of our life and house, of our marriage, oh Lord, we don't want to end up drunk Calebites. We don't want to end up, Lord, as it were, in the territory of your kingdom, mindless of what it could be or what it should be. So, Lord, help us. And I pray that the spirit that was in Abigail, Lord, will come afresh to me, will come afresh to every member of this congregation, will come afresh to the men up in the hill. Lord, that we will plead for others and equally for ourselves. We receive you this week, Lord, as our wisdom, and we would renounce the folly of our own imagination and our own sin. Make this house a wise house. Make it a house of your word, and make it a house of prayer. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, who is a wise only God. Jesus, who is wisdom in us. The Spirit of God that is wisdom and brings gifts of wisdom. And I pray particularly for the communication of your mouth this week and the imaginations of your mind, that you'll have wise thoughts, pleasant thoughts, and that there will be a shunning of the folly that the Bible says in the book of Proverbs is in discipline of heart. So, Lord, we don't want to be disciples because we can checklist all the discipleship books. We want to be disciples because we're desperate to be wise men and women in your company. Thank you, Lord, that word is to all of us as men and all of us as women. And I ask, Lord, as a man, I ask, Lord, that you will continue to expand my heart of understanding and gratitude for my sisters. And I ask, Lord, for move of conviction, deep conviction in men, in all of us, Lord, at the sin that is born by women, that is rooted in our own folly. But we thank you that by your side is a place for fools. And you specialize in taking the foolish things of this world and putting your hands on them and turning them once again into the wisdom of God. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Give safety to the guys as they travel back, the reuniting of families and households, and we seek to serve you for another week. Bless every visitor who's here, whatever churches they come from, Lord, we bless those churches in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. The Lord bless you this morning.